Good morning. Good to see you all. And yes, as Andy said, one of the things that I do is teach astronomy. And part of the GCSE course is the Apollo Moon Programme. That was in the news just a little bit, only a couple of weeks ago, because one of the Apollo astronauts, Jim Lovell, died at the age of 97. They're all pretty ancient by now. Well, Jim Lovell was the commander of Apollo 13, and he's the one who said, "Houston, we've had a problem." After a successful launch and a transition from low Earth orbit, heading off towards the moon, there was an explosion, and the lives and the mission were all in peril. Now, a film depicting those and the subsequent dramatic events was made later, and perhaps you're more familiar with Tom Hanks being the one who says, "Houston, we have a problem." Well, here in Ezra 9, we have Ezra, we have a problem. The chapter begins, verse 1, after these things had been done. So, Ezra, if you remember from last week, and about 1,700 companions, had arrived safely from Babylon, and things were going really well. They'd begun well. You can read the end of chapter 8, where it's summarized. But then comes news of a problem. "The leaders came to me," says Ezra, "and said, 'The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They've taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness.'" Ezra, we have a problem. And Ezra agrees. "When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered round me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice." Ezra agrees. There's a serious problem. Well, what was the problem exactly? Well, in verse 2 it says, "They've mingled the holy race with the peoples around them." The people of Israel have been intermarrying with the local non-Israelites. Now, to see what the problem with that is, we need to realize at the outset what the problem isn't. It's not marrying Hittites or Amorites or Moabites in itself, because we know from the Bible, for instance, about Uriah the Hittite. You may remember him from the story of King David and Bathsheba, who was Uriah's wife. Or Rahab from the early chapters of the book of Joshua. Or Ruth, who was a Moabitess and has her own book in the Old Testament. No, this Hittite, Amoritess, and Moabitess were all married into Israel. And they were all faithful to the Lord. And they all sacrificed much for the good of God's people. Now, the problem, as it actually makes clear, is the detestable practices of these people. You see that there in verse 1, the peoples with their detestable practices, or some versions, abominations. Now, Ezra does actually expand on this a bit later on. So if you turn to verse 11, we can see what he is picking up on. In verse 11, he quotes, the land you are entering to possess, this is God speaking to his people, is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples, by their detestable practices, that's the word abominations again, they have filled it with impurity from one end to the other. It's pretty detestable, isn't it? But what is this pollution, this corruption, this impurity, these abominations? Well, I think Ezra is probably remembering something like Deuteronomy 12. Now, it would be useful to turn back to page 192 for this, so we can see. I'll read it as well, but on page 192, the end of Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 30. Page 192 in the church Bibles. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 30. Picking up in the middle of the verse, Moses says, "Be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, 'How do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same.' You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshipping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things, abominations, that the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods." Ezra, we have a problem. And Ezra agrees. The problem is getting drawn into idol worship by marrying people who worship other gods. And this is really serious. Remember how in the book of Ezra, how central to everything that's being done has been restoring the right worship of the true God, the Lord. And the fact that the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness hardly makes it less serious. Ezra, we have a serious problem. And actually, it's not just a problem restricted to that period in history when God's people were a nation preparing, as it were, genealogically for the coming of the Messiah, because God's people don't have to become Jews anymore. But the same danger of being drawn into worship that God hates by Christians marrying non-Christians still remains. Now, I find it a tremendous encouragement this summer at Holy Trinity to have had two weddings already and the prospect of two to come, including one tomorrow, where it is clear that both bride and groom love the Lord and are entering that marriage covenant, walking together with him to raise up the next generation. A marriage between a Christian and a non-Christian cannot be that. As the Apostle says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. So, although a Christian marrying a non-Christian would not be illegal by the laws of England and Wales, any couple considering marriage needs to remember that the minister who would marry them will ask them before God if either of you knows a reason why you may not marry lawfully. How can they treat God's law less seriously than the law of the land? As the apostle goes on to say, what fellowship can light have with darkness? But there's application here for all of us, whether we're married or not, actually. Any trying to harmonize, if you were, living for the Lord and living for anything or anyone else is a serious problem. As one of the commentators that I've consulted writes, basic commitments that run counter to the commitment to Christ are reprehensible. They're abominations, which the Lord hates. Now, whenever then any other voice claims authority, we need to submit to God's authority first and foremost, and not let that other voice call the shots. Say, for instance, as a physicist and astronomer, I hear cosmologists proclaim the Big Bang theory. Well, we need to start with what God has said about the origin of the universe and weigh the evidence of the Big Bang in the light of that, not play around with Genesis to fit the Big Bang theory. Or when archaeologists come up with systems of dating events that don't seem to agree with the Bible, we need to take the Bible as our rock and foundation and interpret archaeology in the light of that and not the other way around. Or the government may tell us that we can't meet together as a church. Our response must be to listen to what God has said first. Or even something as trivial as an event being organised that would clash with us being here on Sunday morning. Which gives? Now, science, archaeology, governments and their laws and edicts, sports clubs or whatever it may be, all have their place. But they should be servants, not marriage partners of Christian life and teaching. So, don't marry an idolater is still a word for all of us today. But, serious as that problem may be, Ezra actually realised it goes deeper. And we can see this in his prayer, which begins in verse 5. The thought that he begins and ends with is basically, how can we face you, Lord? And his prayer justifies that attitude like this. To sum up, basically, this is what he says. Lord, we've been sinning against you for generations. And you've rightly punished us. And yet, you have been so merciful to us. Not abandoning us, but saving us. But we have abandoned your kind commandments, in particular the ones about not marrying idol worshippers. After all the justice and mercy that you have shown us, how could we again break your commands and not face utter destruction? You, our God, are righteous, and we are here today. How can we face you, Lord? Although Ezra begins his prayer with I and my, within the first sentence he shifted to we and us and our, and it remains like that for the rest of the prayer. The problem which Ezra identifies is one for all the people, and he includes himself. Now, this is actually understandable when you remember who Ezra is. He gave us his genealogy at the beginning of chapter 7, and we see that he is the son of Sariah. And we find out who Sariah is, or we find out some more details about him, at the end of 2 Kings. And we find that Sariah was the chief priest at the time of the final exile. And he was killed at that point. So Ezra must have been around. Ezra has seen through the whole captivity, the whole exile, and the restoration. He has seen God's justice and mercy firsthand. So Ezra knows that the problem is not just that God's people have been intermarrying with idol worshippers, but that they've been here before. It's not a new problem. Even worse, they've been rightly punished for it before. so they know the consequences. Worse still, they were clearly warned about it before God has given his word. And worst of all, God has been so kind and gracious to them, despite their sin, in not giving them all that they deserve. Now, in his prayer, Ezra weaves together the themes of Israel's sin, God's judgment, God's grace, and God's words. And although Israel's sin is the starting point of the problem, less than about 20% of the words are about that. The rest is all about what God has done, with well over half referring to God's kindness in warning them clearly beforehand and in showing mercy to them afterwards. This is what makes Israel's sin so bad. How can they face this kind God when they keep on sinning? Now, this too actually is a contemporary problem. Whenever it was that we first understood God's grace in Christ, you know, that Jesus died on the cross, and so we were forgiven all our sins, for which we deserved death and hell forever, we stop and look at our lives and we see that we still sin. We know that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross, and we continue, as it were, to add to them. We've confessed our sins and asked for and received forgiveness, and then we lose our temper again. We click on a link that we shouldn't have again. We let that dishonest transaction slide again. Again, again, whatever it may be, how could we come before the Lord like this? Perhaps we feel that this morning. How can I come here and sing and rejoice and come to the Lord's table when I've forsaken the Lord's commands again? What are we to do? Well, Ezra can help us by his example. Let's look at what he does. I think you can divide it into seven steps that sort of go up and down like a pyramid, if that's helpful to remember. But he starts off, as it were, this is the ground floor level, with humiliation. What, as he says in verse 5, self-abasement. The news appalls Ezra, and it shows. Tearing your clothing and your hair is pretty drastic. But notice there's no indication that Ezra has lost his self-control in any way. And people notice, so his example was effective, which is appropriate for a sin that many people were guilty of. I think it's interesting that sometimes we can be tempted to think that what goes on in our hearts is what really matters, and yet Ezra starts with outward actions. Anyway, he begins with humiliation. That's his starting point. And his first step up, number two, is qualification. Humiliation, qualification. What is it that lets Ezra get up from the ground and kneel down to pray? Well, Ezra, in his record here, points to the fact that it was the time of the evening sacrifice. He knew what the sacrificial system was about. He was both the son and the brother of a high priest. He knew that the sacrificial system was what God had graciously provided for his people to be able to approach him. The evening sacrifice would have reminded Ezra of his qualification to come to the Lord. And so, coming to the Lord, he moves to confession. In this third step, Ezra begins his prayer by confessing three things. We perhaps just think about confessing sin, and he certainly does that. And he focuses on how great, higher than our heads and reaching to the heavens, their sins are and how enduring they are. From the days of our ancestors until now. But he goes straight on to confess God's justice as well. God's justice in punishing them for their sins. Because of our sins, he says, verse 7, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, etc. The big problem with sin is that it deserves God's justice. We cannot separate confession of sin from confession of God's justice. But he doesn't leave it there. The third thing he confesses is God's mercy. In verse 9, he has shown us kindness. God has not forsaken us. Our sins deserve God's justice, but he has been so kind and not given us what we deserve. But he's given us a remnant, a place in his sanctuary, a relief in our bondage. God has been kind. And then comes the heart, or the pinnacle, the summit of the pyramid, if you like. Number 4, I've called this examination. This is verses 10 to 12. Now, I hope it's not a bit tactless to bring up that word only 3 days after the GCSE results have come out. But just like on those days back in May and June, when there was a measuring up, a reckoning between what pupils had learnt and what the specification and exam boards required, Ezra turned to what God had said that he required. See there, end of verse 10, the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, etc., etc. Ezra, if you like, opens the exam paper. And this really exposed the reality and depth of their sin. God's word is a two-edged sword, isn't it? Marrying idolaters was bad, but God having explicitly forbidden it makes it worse. There was no excuse. Going back to God's word really drives the confession of sin home. And so Ezra comes back off the summit down to confession again. And this time, in the light of God's word, Ezra is actually specific about the sin, intermarrying with the peoples who commit such detestable practices. And he's explicit about God's mercy. We've been punished less than our sins deserved. And he considers God's justice, not in retrospect, as before he's looked back into what God's justice has been. He's now considering God's justice in prospect. What would justly be in store? Verse 14. Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us? And so he comes back to the qualification again. Now, for the first time in his prayer, Ezra uses God's covenant name, the Lord, directly addressing God. That's the word that the NIV, when it prints, you know, Lord in all capitals, that's the word Yahweh, God's. The name that God gave to his people to call him by. And Ezra comes before the Lord as one of his covenant people. And I think actually Ezra comes back to the sacrifice again. See where it says, we are left this day as a remnant. Verse 15. Other versions translate, we are left a remnant that has escaped. But whatever the versions, there's a verb and a noun there that's being translated. The verb is about leaving or remaining or, if you like, remnanting. And the noun, which we have here as remnant, I think is actually perhaps better escape or deliverance. It's a key word in Ezra's prayer, and it occurs four times. And just for a bit of context, it occurs only 28 times in the whole of the Old Testament, and only the book Isaiah, which is a very long book, has more. It has five, so only slightly more, and they're in four different chapters. So this really is a concentration of this word. And three quarters of the uses are clearly about escape or deliverance. I wonder whether Ezra, praying at the time of the restored evening sacrifice, is thinking of that when he says, "We are left this day an escape." Whatever it may be, Ezra is back to the qualification that he has to come before God. And so he's left in humility again. He comes back to where he started, but he's not unchanged. He may have begun with outward humiliation, but now it is clearly deep and heartfelt. And he knows that he is where he ought to be, before the Lord, kneeling, not standing. And Ezra's example is one that we can follow. We too can go up and down that pyramid. Starting with humiliation. Well, whatever triggers our realization of our sin, we need to take action. Public acts of self-abasement may not be the way. Remember, Jesus said that we weren't to make our fasting visible. On the other hand, public sins do require public repentance. But in any case, we need to act in an appropriately humble way, even if it's just cancelling an engagement to take time to come before the Lord. Secondly, qualification. Well, let the cross drive you to prayer. Ezra knew that the sacrificial system was pointing ahead to when the Messiah would finally deal with sin. And we have the advantage of being able to look back and see how that happened. The cross and our union with Christ qualifies us. Three, confession. We'll start with general confession, as Ezra did. We should tell the Lord that we know that our sins are higher than our heads and they deserve his righteous punishment. We can confess how kind he's been in giving us Jesus and the cross. And then comes the examination. It's good to pray with our Bibles open, to open God's word and to expose our sin with relevant scripture. We don't know where to start. There's the Ten Commandments, was a good place. And actually, this is another great reason for committing Bible verses to memory. If we stored up his word in our heart, I find the Holy Spirit's very good at bringing relevant verses to mind. "Is not my word like a hammer, saith the Lord, that breaks the rock in pieces?" And so we come back to confession. Having read his word, we can be specific about the particular sin now, and our reading actually should have clarified so we can see it really clearly. And confess God's justice. You know, that sin deserves the full weight of God's wrath and God's mercy. He laid that sin on Christ. And so we're back to the qualification, the cross. He has left us this escape, even today. And isn't that why we end our prayers? In Jesus' name, amen. And so here we are. Humiliation, humble before the Lord, in his hands, at his disposal. What do we say? Well, God has given us words to say, and some of those words we can find in Psalm 51. If you turn to page 573 in the Church Bibles. We're going to say Psalm 51 together. Okay, Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. But you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.